Shoreshine Podcast, shining a light to the nations.
And this is our Torah portion commentary on Ha'azinu, Ha'azinu, or listen. This is taken from Deuteronomy, Devarim, chapter 32, verses 1 through 52. In this portion, it contains the song of which Moses spoke of in the preceding chapter, which we talked about. And this song is one that summarizes Israel's history. It goes from the Exodus from Egypt through its rebellion into the wilderness, and it also speaks into the future about the redemption of Israel and the defeat of Israel's enemies that come at the very last of days. Now, it's interesting to note that Moses' ministry began in the wilderness with a song after they crossed the Red Sea and Pharaoh and all of his chariots were defeated. And then, of course, it's going to conclude with this one. And this particular song, of course, is given in the sight of the land of Canaan, in which he had promised that he would take them to before they had ever left Egypt. So it's just kind of an interesting point, I think, that you have these two bookends, so to speak, these two songs. Now, in this song, God's faithfulness is contrasted with Israel's infidelity, Israel's ingratitude. And so if God is seen as the loving father, Israel is seen as the disobedient and prodigal son. As this song relates all these disasters that are going to come upon them, it becomes obvious that the bad tidings are recompense for their particular conduct. In other words, if they had not been the disobedient prodigal son, then there would not have been these disasters. But that's the point of the song, to contrast how faithful God has been to them, how unfaithful they have been to God. And even though God allows these disasters to befall them, the song also makes it clear that the nations that will be used to bring these disasters upon Israel should not think that Israel is left helpless and abandoned, because what we see in the song is that God will intervene on behalf of his people Israel and actually judge all those nations that have come against Israel. And so as we go through this song, we see that it speaks in terms of the past, the present, and the future. And in a way, it seems, as it's speaking of things that are in the past and in the future, it's almost as if they happened all at one time. And that's an interesting thing to consider, because from the Creator's point of view, because he is, he was, and he is to come, he transcends time. And so this is how he sees Israel. He sees their past, he sees their present, he sees their future as if they are happening concurrently. It's just an interesting thing to consider. We won't get off into that too much. In fact, let's just go ahead and begin in verse 1. Moses speaks and says, "Give ear, Ha'azinu, give ear, you heavens, and let the earth hear my words." And so again, we see that Moses calls heaven and earth, which are eternal entities — that's probably not the right word, but hopefully you understand what I mean — he calls these things that are eternal to bear witness eternally to what he is saying. And when he does this, that is not to be considered hyperbole, but it's understood to mean that they actually heard what he said. Because when someone who is inspired by the Spirit of God speaks, those words are empowered by the one who created the heavens and the earth. You will remember that Joshua commands the sun to stand still, and it happened. Yeshua made this point in Matthew chapter 21. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree," which he was referring to when he cursed the fig tree, "but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done." And so what we are to understand from that is that there is power in the words spoken by the sons and daughters of God, because the breath that comes from the Creator is what gives life to those physical words, because you can't speak if you can't breathe. The breath comes from the Creator. And so the one who spoke the worlds into existence has given us the potential, anyway, to speak words that are witnessed by the heavens and the earth, and to bear witness. So as eternal witnesses, the heavens and the earth outlive everybody else. They outlived Moses. They outlived everybody who Moses was speaking to at that particular time. They're still with us today. And so the heavens and the earth are still witnesses of what Moses spoke 3,500 years ago. And in that way, future generations couldn't deny that Israel had accepted this covenant, that future generations of God's people couldn't walk away from this relationship that Israel had entered into and agreed to live by. And so heaven and earth, as those witnesses, would be used, is the inference, to rebuke and to provoke those of Israel's descendants who broke the covenant. And so the heavens are going to withhold their rain, perhaps, as a way to rebuke those who are denying his covenant. Or perhaps the heavens will generate cosmic signs and different omens in the sun and the moon and the stars, etc. Or the earth is going to withhold its produce, or the earth will start shaking, creating a lot of chaos. All of these things is intended to provoke his people to repentance, to provoke his people to remember the covenant and to come back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now in verse 2, Moses says, "My teaching shall drop as the rain," and he goes on and says, "My speech shall flow as the dew." Rain is generally viewed as a blessing. Of course, sometimes when you don't need the rain and you get a lot, it's not that way. It's more of a curse. But rain is generally viewed as a blessing, and so that's the terminology, or that's the point that Moses is trying to make here. The dew, of course, he speaks of his speech flowing as the dew. The dew falls very gently. In fact, in silent. You don't even hear it. Yet, the dew revives the faint grass. He goes on and says in verse 2, "As the small rain upon the tender grass," which is to suggest, at least to me, you've got this mist or this little bit of drizzle or what have you that falls, and it doesn't inundate the earth. It doesn't drown the tender grass, which is considered to be young and immature. Because as it relates to people, there are those who are spiritually young, they're immature. And so if everything that was in God's word was tossed at them and they were expected to receive it all and to swallow it, well, it would choke them. It would inundate them. It would flood them. It would overwhelm them. But God's word is needed nevertheless. And so God's word is able to rain upon the tender grass, as it were, in a tempered way, to come in the simple little bites that the spiritually young and immature need in order to begin to set down some roots so that they can grow and become mature. And later on, it says, "as showers upon the herb," that is to suggest that at the same time when the Word of God is dealing gently and tenderly with the spiritually immature, at the same time, it has the ability to soak the more mature plants who need more water. And so what we're saying here is this, that God's word can be very simple and yet unfathomable all at the same time. And I think anybody who's listening to this knows that to be true. You compare where you are in the word today to where you were when you first became a believer. And so it's important because God acknowledges the difference between the tender grass and the herb, or the spiritually young and the more spiritually mature. If he acknowledges those differences and the need to shower them in different ways, shouldn't it be something that we acknowledge as well? Should we not expect that young, spiritually speaking, and immature people can't receive a lot of the things that some of us would like to throw at them? But at the same time, it should also be understood that as we do grow and mature, that we're going to need more than what perhaps we have received in times past. So I'm saying that God acknowledges the need to give his word in a way that people can understand where they are. So we need to understand that as well. In verse 4, he's referred to as the rock, and his word is perfect, it says. The Hebrew term, the rock, is hatsur. Hatsur, and being called a rock is to suggest that he is unchanging. He's constant. He's always going to be there. He doesn't change with the times. In our culture today, there's a lot of talk of change, and has been for some time. And they've always talked about change. But the Creator doesn't change. He's constant. He's unchanging. In fact, He says, I'm the Lord, I don't change. So, when He speaks, all that He says, all that He ordains, all that He declares will come true. If He says He will bring you into Canaan, He's going to bring you into Canaan. And if He says He will redeem you at the end of days, which this song will suggest, that's exactly what He's going to do. In fact, 9 times in this song, He is called, and we are reminded that He is a rock. Now, it says that His work is perfect. The word perfect is the Hebrew term tamim, which means undefiled. So ages may pass, but as they do, He remains constant. He remains pure. He remains undefiled. He is reliable. And so consequently, He is a refuge. He is an example to emulate. He is called just and upright. The word just is translated tzaddik, which is a term that you've heard in these Torah portions before. And upright is the Hebrew term yashar. Yashar. So it says just and upright is He. Tzaddik and yashar is He. Now the term yashar is interesting because this has relationship to the word or the name Israel. In other words, these statements that we see here in this song should impress upon us God's character. And if that's God's character to be just and upright, yashar, so consequently, our character should be just, tzaddik, and upright, yashar. And as a matter of fact, like I said, yashar is actually hinting at the name Yisrael, because if you spell Yisrael, it's Yud, Shin, Resh, Aleph, Lamed, Yisrael. And within the name Yisrael, you have Yashar, Yud, Shin, Resh, which means upright. And so within the name Israel itself is this message that our mission as His people is to be upright before Him, to demonstrate and to manifest the uprightness, if you will, of El or of God. In Isaiah 51, verse 1, a related passage of Scripture, says, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, tzedek, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock, and that term is zur, from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. And so if He is righteous, and if He is the rock, if He is upright, and according to Isaiah 51:1, we were hewn from Him, then we are to display that character as well. Tzaddik, to be righteous, to be yashar, upright. In verse 5, it's asked this question, is corruption His? No. His children's is the blemish. So, there may be evil and corruption in the world, but the blame is not the Creator's. A lot of people look to disease and famine and all these disasters and things, and they say, well, if there was a God, why does He allow all these evil things to happen? Well, here is the issue being addressed. Is corruption His? No, He's not corrupt. We just read that He is tamim. He is undefiled. He is a rock. He is constant. He's unchanging. And so where is the problem then? His children's is the blemish, it says. People are the reason for corruption, not God. In fact, Genesis chapter 6, verse 12 says, so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. But why? For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Now, admittedly, this text that we just read here in the Song of Moses, when it says in verse 5, is corruption His? No, His children's is the blemish. Even the rabbinical commentaries make it clear that this verse is difficult to understand, but all agree that it is indicating that it's His children that are laden with fault. It's people who are the problem. And Israel's sins, even though they are many, are not a blemish upon God or God's goodness. And so what we can deduce from that is that the sins of a child are not necessarily an indictment of the parent. Sometimes we see that the child is this wayward prodigal who rejects the instruction of his parent. You know, the parable of the prodigal. We have no reason to believe that the father had raised this son to be a wayward son. We see in the parable that he is going against his father's wishes. He's going against how he was raised. And so again, the child, in some cases, is a prodigal who is rejecting the instruction of the parent, and thus the command, honor your father and your mother. And what I've come to understand that to really be mean is, assuming the father and the mother is teaching the child what he's supposed to teach him, to diligently teach your children these things, then the child is to honor your father and mother by following their instructions, presumably those instructions that they were to diligently teach you. Now, the Creator is a father. He diligently teaches his children, but what do we see in his children? His children have at times gone and done whatever they wanted to do. And so again, is corruption his? No. It's his children who act corruptly. And that's why we have all these issues in the world. In verse 6, it kind of follows up and says this, do you do this to the Lord? In other words, is this the way to treat your father? Do you want to go out and do these things after all I've done for you? Now, verses 7 through 14, to kind of underscore what he's saying here, Moses essentially says to them, look to the lessons of history. And what we see in the lessons of history is this. God created the world so that all nations could worship him. But the nations rejected him. They failed. And so he chose Israel out of the nations to be a light to those nations. And he gave Israel a land to, shall we say, shine in. That is the land of Israel. But Israel failed in their mandate. In fact, because of the covenant, the terms of the covenant, deserved to be destroyed. Yet, we see in this song that because this would desecrate his name, instead of destroying them, he punished them, and he exiled them from that land. And yet, at the end of days, Israel is going to be redeemed, and it's going to be restored, and it's going to be restored back to that land that he gave them to be a light to the nations. And this is the historical pattern that first appears with Adam. Adam is, as we've taught in many different teachings, is a priest who is placed in the garden, if you will, a specific land, and I believe actually the first earthly sanctuary. But Adam presumably is placed there if as a priest, then it's going to be leading other people in proper worship of the Creator, to be a light to those peoples, if you will. Yet we see that he failed in his mission. He deserved death, but what happened was he was punished and he was exiled from the garden or from the land. And yet he's left with the promise of redemption through the seed of the woman. And so this historical cycle we see all the way back at the very beginning and repeats itself again and again. And so in a way, this song of Moses is just kind of reinforcing or undergirding that historical cycle that acknowledges the failure of his people to fulfill their purpose and acknowledges the punishment and the exile that ensues because of their failure, but also acknowledges and promises redemption and restoration, ultimately through the Messiah Yeshua. Now in verse 7, he says, remember the days of old and consider the years of many generations. Go back and talk to the people who've been around for a long time. Consider what's happened throughout the past, because I'm one of those firm believers that by studying history, you can understand the present day and the future. A lot of people don't consider the lessons of the past. They think it's not relevant. A lot of people aren't interested in history. They think it's boring. They think it's a bunch of dates. Yet the scripture makes it clear that history is where to look if you want to understand what's happening today, and if you want to understand what's going to happen tomorrow. In fact, one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible is Isaiah 46. I'm going to read verses 9 and 10 here. It says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. to summarize that, he says, I'm God. Here's how I can prove it. Because I'm the only one who can, in the beginning, declare the end. Not saying that he predicts the end from the beginning, but that in what happens in the beginning, he declares what's going to happen at the end. The beginning is the seed, and in the seed is the trunk, the branches, the foliage, and the fruit. And the fruit, if you will, is the end. So he has already established in the beginning what's going to happen at the end. And so consequently, if I want to understand what's going to happen at the end, I've got to understand what's happened at the beginning. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 15. That which is already been and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. So what we're trying to suggest here very strongly is that when in verse 7, Moses says, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, what he's saying is, go and study what's already happened. Because if you go back and study what's already happened, then you'll know, and here's what we read between the lines, that you'll know that if you repeat the cycles of history, if you rebel, if you don't live up to your purpose, if you don't keep the covenant, then all you got to do is go back and study history to learn what's going to happen. Just to kind of underscore this once again, in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32, it speaks of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. When in that word times appears there, it is not limited to the present. In other words, it's not just saying that they were looking around at all the things that were going on and able to discern those things so that Israel would know what to do. Yes, they did that. But that word times can also encompass what's already happened. In other words, the sons of Issachar understood what was happening today because they understood what happened yesterday. And based on experience of the past, they could relate to Israel what we are to do today. And so again, in verse 7, Moses says, consult those who have experience of the past because they will tell you that in the past, this is what happened, and if that happens again today, well, the same result is going to happen today. Now, I want to read verses 8 and 9. It says, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. Of course, this is what occurred in Genesis 10 and Genesis 11. And this verse makes it clear that when God did this in Genesis 10 and 11, that is to separate the nations and apportion to them where they're going to live, etc., that when he did it, he had respect to the needs of Israel. Of course, in those days, all people spoke one language, and that happens up until Genesis 11 in Babel when God confuses the languages and he separates the different nations. Now, traditionally, he divided the nations into 70 languages and 70 peoples, and that is to correspond, as Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9 puts it, to the number of the children of Israel. In other words, 70 languages, 70 primary nations, corresponding to the number of the children of Israel, who were 70 when they went down into Egypt. And now, because the nations had not responded to God, according to this historical cycle that we mentioned earlier, he raised up Israel from 70 people. Those 70 people were parallel to the 70 primary nations. And thus, Israel, in verse 9, becomes his portion of all the nations. Now, in Exodus 19, verse 5, this particular verse kind of runs parallel with what we're talking about here. It says, now therefore, speaking to Israel at Mount Sinai, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. In other words, all those 70 nations are mine, but I've called you out to hear my voice, to keep my covenant, and if you do that, you're going to be a special treasure to me above all the peoples. You're going to be my portion. even though I own everything, even though all the peoples are mine, even though I've called all nations to worship me, you are going to be the light to those nations. You are my portion. You are the people that I'm going to speak to. And so again, if he did in fact divide the peoples into 70 nations, 70 languages, he took 70 people down into Egypt to bring about this nation called Israel, to speak to those 70 nations and those 70 languages. Now in verse 9, it says that Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. And that word lot, the Hebrew word, literally means rope. And rope is to infer the measure. In other words, Israel is the measure by which the nations are judged. If Israel does its job, if Israel performs its purpose, that's how the nations are measured. We also should note that rope is comprised of many strands. United, those strands are very strong. Divided, those strands can become weak. So Jacob, and this is the inference through this, is to be a united people, not a divided people. Because divided we are weak, but united we are strong. But what we have seen in history is that, unfortunately, many times the Creator has to allow bad things to happen to bring it to our attention that we are divided, so consequently weak. And when these bad things happen, that tends to bring us together, to unite us. If that's happened in the past, well, it's going to happen again. Verse 10, it says, speaking of Jacob or Israel, he found them in a desert land. And the language that's used almost suggests that Israel is this abandoned child, almost. And this abandoned child wandering in the wilderness, and he's found there, and he's rescued by God. And then from that point on, it says he keeps him as the apple of his eye. In other words, Israel is his very life. This is what the Creator is all about, in about preserving his son Israel. In verse 11, God likens himself to an eagle that watches over its young. And this eagle is going to, when the time comes, prompt his chicks to fly. He's going to prompt them to stretch out their wings and to function in their purpose. And so it is my understanding that when this actually happens in nature, when the time comes for these little eaglets to fly, that the mother will come and she'll strike the branches around the nest. She doesn't necessarily strike the nest, but she starts making some noise around them to kind of get their attention. She stirs them and then begins to make the nest very uncomfortable, because as long as it's comfortable, they're not going to be provoked to get out and fly. And then once she makes the nest uncomfortable, she entices her young to imitate her, because she'll start fluttering her wings to show them what to do. This is how it's to be done. And so they start trying to imitate her. But notice that it has to get uncomfortable around them first. They have to be provoked to want to get out of where they are. And that nest, up until this point in time, has been a sanctuary. It's been the place where they're hatched, where they're born, where they're nourished, where they're provided for, where they're protected. But there comes a point in time that that place of safety and nourishment, if they stay too long, is going to become a place of death. It's like the womb. The womb for 40 weeks is a place of nourishment, security, safety, comfort. But when it's time for that baby to be born, if that child were to remain in the womb, what has been safety and security and provision for them all those 40 weeks would become their tomb, not a womb. And so what we are to learn from this is that the Creator, who likens himself to this eagle watching over his young, is also the one that's going to prompt them to fly. He's going to make the nest uncomfortable. And maybe that nest has been the place where he has secured them. He's watched over them. He's protected them, like in Egypt. But when it's time for them to leave Egypt, he made it uncomfortable. He allowed a king who knew not Joseph to arise and to begin to do all these uncomfortable things that provokes them to want to get out. And so he brings them into the wilderness to flutter his wings, so to speak, to teach them how to fly. But it's also understood that in nature, if that eaglet is too timid or it's too weak, that the mother eagle will take the young upon her wings and will carry them herself. And so what that implies to me is Israel was young and weak. And so God carried them into the wilderness and to Sinai. In fact, in Exodus 19:4, it says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And so there at Sinai, he gave them the Torah, and here was the purpose, to show them how they could imitate him and his character, to learn to fly, in other words, to be his witnesses to all the earth, to be a light to the nations. Now, that happened in the past. And as we've brought out, these things that happened in the past, go search them out. Understand what happened in the past, because if you understand what happened in the past, then you're going to understand what's going to happen in the future. And as a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, we see that the woman, who most eschatologists believe speaks of Israel, was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now, Moses' song also makes it very clear that where Israel is concerned, prosperity is a blessing, but at the same time can become a weakness. It's always been my opinion that as an individual, as a family, as a nation, your greatest strength is also potentially your greatest weakness. And so prosperity that comes because of the blessing that is the result of obedience can become a weakness. In fact, can become a curse. And so the more prosperous the nation is, the tendency is, and you can go back and search history and see that this is true, the more prosperous the nation is, the less attentive it is to spiritual responsibilities. In fact, in verse 15, it says this, "But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked, and he forsook God who made him." And of course, Jeshurun, which is translated Jeshurun here, this is the first time in the Torah this is used, and it speaks of Israel. And in the term Jeshurun, you will see the word Yud Shin Resh, which we've already mentioned earlier, Yashar. Remember, just, Zadik, and Yashar, upright is he, speaking of the Creator. Well, Jeshurun is derived from Yashar, to be upright, to be straightforward. Again, this term is speaking of Israel. In fact, the Septuagint translates Jeshurun as beloved one. And again, the beloved one would be speaking of Israel. So remember that Yashar, or Yeshurun, Yashar is linked to the name Yisrael, because Yud, Shin, Resh, Aleph, Lamed, those first three letters are Yashar. And so Yisrael's mission, once again, is to be straightforward or upright before God and to display that uprightness to all the nations. And so Yeshurun is a term that is used for Israel to imply that Israel is walking upright and in obedience. That is the ideal. That's the purpose. However, in verse 15, we see that the upright one, Yeshurun, got puffed up because of all the prosperity. And because of the prosperity, got fat, fell away from God. And what does he end up doing? In verse 17, they sacrificed to demons. The Hebrew term there is shadim. They sacrificed to demons and no gods is the term that's used here. In fact, in Hebrew, it's lo eloha. Lo eloha, lo is not or no, eloha, gods. Now, the shadim, which translated demons, there is an Assyrian type of god that's called Shidu, Shidu, which, if you'll notice, it's very close to Shaddai. Shadim, as a matter of fact, is the plural form of Shaddai. So these Assyrian Shidu are considered to be gods that are represented by bulls, and you would see these things in archaeological magazines old movies, what have you, these old palaces of Assyria and Babylon, they'll have these bull-looking type idols sitting outside these palaces. Well, that is the Assyrian Shadu. So that is the demons that they were sacrificing to. The term no gods is very interesting to me for various reasons, but here's one that really jumps out. No gods is Lo Eloha. Lamed Aleph, Lo. Aleph Lamed He, Eloha. But Aleph Lamed He, if we just remove the punctuation, this term no gods includes a word that in other verses of Scripture, Aleph Lamed He, is pronounced Allah, and is in fact translated as curse. And so they sacrificed to demons and to no gods. And in Hebrew, the term no gods alludes, as far as I'm concerned, to Allah. In fact, it says that these no gods came up of late. They arrived on the scene later. For example, Islam. It says that these new gods, that these gods that came up of late were more or less the new thing. Might I point out that Christianity, mainstream Christianity, is full of the new thing. Everything is a new thing. In fact, they'll even quote Isaiah, "Behold, I will do a new thing." And typically, when they say that, it's to introduce something, some new doctrine, some kind of phenomena, etc. And they'll quote that verse and say, "This is a new thing." Well, it's those new things in Moses' song that is equivalent to Israel sacrificing to demons, to no gods, to Lo Eloha. And I just bring up the fact that Lo Eloha alludes to Allah. Now, by the way, in Isaiah 43, verse 19, when it speaks of a new thing, here's what he says he's going to do. He's going to make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. So it's talking about the restoration and the redemption of Israel. But anyway, back to the point, these no gods that have come up of late, for an example, Islam, these new things that pervades a lot of Christianity, are these new things similar to what Moses warned of? It might have been a new thing 3,500 years ago. It might have been different than what we refer to now. But the point is that Israel has a malady. And it's always going after the new thing. It's always going after something that comes up of late. It's always going after something that represents change. But the Creator is a rock. He's constant. He doesn't change. I'm the Lord. I change not. What He says to us is to return, not to change. To be restored, not to change. To repent, not change. Don't go after the new thing. Go after the constant thing. Go after what is represented by the rock. And by the way, remember, Israel, you were hewn from that very rock. Now, these no gods, it says, were ones that your fathers did not dread. And the term dread, interestingly, is sarum. Sarum. And the spelling of that is shin ayin resh vav mem. It is derived from the root word sear. Shin Ayin Resh, which is the word for hair or hairy goat. And it is, in that context, related to the idea of the gods like Pan, you know, who was half goat, half man. But Sear is interesting because it's also related to the term Seir, as in Mount Seir, which now brings us to Esau. So there are some hints going on here. In fact, if we go down that trail, we may never find our way back to the main trail, so we won't do that. But it's just interesting in these things that Israel ends up going after, these Shedu, the Shedim, the demons, the no gods, the Lo Eloha, which hints at Allah. These new things, these gods that your fathers did not dread, that word relating to hair or hairy goat, even Esau. Just kind of interesting little hints there. But as a result of all this, he says in verse 20, I will hide my face from them. And of course, we discussed that in the previous Torah portion, so we won't exhaust that here. But here's why he hides this, his face from them, because they've gone after all these other gods. And verse 21, it says, "And they have roused me to jealousy with a no god. They have provoked me with vanities." Now in verse 21, no god, the term is Beloel. Beloel. Beit, Lamed, Aleph, Aleph, Lamed. And phonetically, that term Beloel is very similar to Belial. In fact, the spelling is very similar. There are some distinctions, but the spelling is very similar. And if you'll recall from previous Torah portions, we talked about Belial and, or the sons of Belial, and how Belial is actually, or it may be, one that appears to be good outwardly, but inwardly is full of corruption. Of course, this is going to relate us back to Esau. Esau represents something that is good outwardly, but is full of corruption on the inside, the tare in the midst of the wheat. So they have roused me to jealousy with these Beloel, and they provoke me with vanities. And vanities is literally breaths or vapors. It's understood to be something that's unreal, it's intangible, thus it's false gods. And as a consequence, he says, because that they've provoke me to jealousy with a no god and provoke me with their vanities, guess what? I'm going to arouse them to jealousy with a no people. And I'm going to provoke them with a vile nation, it says. Now, the term that is translated no people is lo'am. Lo'am. And vile nation is a term that literally means a foolish nation. Now, the foolish nation is understood to be equivalent to an ignorant nation. And so rabbinically, that is extrapolated to mean, because it's ignorant, therefore barbaric. You know, it doesn't really think about what it's going to do. It just responds in a very barbaric manner because it's ignorant, it's foolish. And yet, here's the irony, that foolish nation triumphs over Israel. And then the examples that are given in rabbinical literature is Assyria, of course, Babylon. And I would add to that list, at this point, Islam. But now, let me throw something at you to consider. In addition to that, is it possible that this no people and foolish nation may be alluding to something else? Here's what I mean. In Hosea chapter 1, you recall the story of how the prophet with this woman who is of the harlots Gomer has children. And of course, he has a son by the name of Yisrael, which is to sow or to scatter. And then he has a daughter who's called Luruchamah, or no mercy. But then he has a son called Lo Ami. Remember, no people is Lo Am. Not my people in Hosea 1 is Lo Ami. But in Hosea chapter 1, we see that these who are called Lo-Ami are also called sons of the living God. So here's what I'm getting at. He says that he's going to arouse his people to jealousy with a no people, a Lo-Am. And in Hosea, we have these Lo-Ami, but who are also called the sons of God. And so might what Hosea is referring to here, might those be the same people that Peter speaks of in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Of course, he's quoting Exodus 19 there. "His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, lo ami, if you will, but are now the people of God," or as Hosea 1 puts it, "the sons of the living God, who had not obtained mercy, lo ruchamah, but now have obtained mercy." So what I'm saying is that the people that Peter is referring to here in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, may be the same people that Hosea is referring to in chapter 1, Lo Ami, but who are also called sons of the living God. Of course, that would constitute that there has been repentance. In Hosea chapter 6, it says, "Come and let us return, shuv, to the Lord." So, interestingly enough, not my people in 1 Peter chapter 2, in a Hebrew New Testament, that term is translated as lo'am, the same term that is used in our song here when God says, "I will arouse them to jealousy with a lo'am, a no people. Here's what we're getting at. Romans 11, verse 11, Paul is speaking to those who are of the nations, these same people that Peter referred to who were once not a people but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. And Paul says that those are the very people who are to provoke Israel to jealousy. Interesting. Now, I'm not going to make any dogmatic statements about that. It's just something for you to ponder, something for you to consider. Are there multiple meanings to this verse when God says that I will provoke them to jealousy with a no people? Now, as we move on, he says in verse 26, he says, I thought I would make an end of them, or some translations say, I will scatter them. Of course, the scattering or making an end of them is to refer to the exile of the northern kingdom. That is believed to be the fulfillment of this. And of course, that exile of the northern kingdom continues into this very day. And that brings us right back to the no people issue. Because those who were scattered, Israel, are those who are referred to in Hosea chapter 1. Now he goes on and he says, and I will cause their memory to cease from man. And according to a rabbinical commentary, this particular statement here speaks of the exile of Judah and Benjamin. And now I want to quote that commentary, which says that the exile of Judah and Benjamin is, quote, the Davidic kingdom from which today's known Jews are descended, end quote. In other words, this verse 26 is alluding to the exile of the northern kingdom and the exile of the, quote, Davidic kingdom, based on this commentary, which is to define the exile of Judah and Benjamin. So in other words, acknowledging the northern and southern kingdoms exile. Two distinct things that happen. One of those exiles continues to this day. The whereabouts and the identity, depending on who you talk to, of these scattered tribes is unknown to this day. A no people. And yet, the scripture also seems to suggest that those who have come to the Messiah, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through the Messiah, are these no people who are now called his people. And in Romans 11, these quote-unquote no people are to provoke that natural branch to jealousy. Verse 27. When he has said that he thought to make an end to them, he couldn't allow them to become completely destroyed because of, he says, the enemy's provocation and the fact that the enemy would misinterpret the reasons for Israel's destruction. In other words, they wouldn't think that it came at the hand of God. And so if they were to succeed entirely in destroying Israel, who would be the light in the darkness? Who would be the light to the nations? In future generations, when archaeologists are digging through the dirt and the rubble and they discovered traces of a society called Israel, they would determine that their elimination and extermination came through natural means. In other words, they wouldn't see that God had allowed it to happen. And so because of this, the Creator acknowledges that he's not going to allow Israel to disappear entirely. I would say that, for the most part, what he has done is in punishing them and exiling them. He has hidden them. But he's not going to completely destroy them. He is going to preserve them. And why? Because he consistently says through the scripture, it's not because of Israel. It's not because of your good deeds. It's not because of your attributes. But it's because of his holy namesake. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, one example of when he makes this point, it says, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. There are many other instances where we could validate that point, but it's because of his great name's sake. That's ultimately why he will not allow Israel to be destroyed. Now, verse 29, he is addressing the nations. He's addressing those that would come against Israel. And he says, if they were wise, they would understand this. They would understand that it wasn't their might, and it wasn't their power, and it wasn't their gods that allowed or brought about Israel's destruction. Because if they considered the magnitude of Israel's destruction, they would know that it could only be attributed to God. Only because of Israel's sins had they been permitted to be turned over to their enemies. Balaam understood that he could not curse Israel. But he also understood that if Israel sinned, they would bring upon themselves destruction. And so again, if the nations were wise, they would understand this. But the implication is what? They're not wise. They're not going to see these things. Verse 30, they would ask, how can one chase 1,000 and two 10,000? The answer is because God had turned them over to their enemies. But they would not discern that. And by the way, one chasing 1,000 and two 10,000, that's interesting because in Psalm 91, verse 7, the enemies that fall at the side of the man who has made his refuge the Creator, well, 1,000 fall on one hand and 10,000 on the right hand. Just kind of an interesting thing to consider here. Another interesting thing that I see here is, now we're talking about Israel, of course, but just consider this. There's another scenario taking shape right now as we speak, and that is the collapse of America and the rise of Islam. In other words, God was going to use foolish things, foolish nations, to bring about Israel's collapse. And God was going to turn them over to their enemies, so to speak, not because he approves of their enemies, but to make a demonstration of the fact that when you sin and when you abandon the covenant, that God will turn you over to these peoples. And everybody should be amazed that these foolish nations were able to cause this great nation to collapse. And yet at the same time, we see that America is on the verge of collapse. And will the nations that play a role in this, and will the philosophies and ideologies that play a role in this, will they say, well, we did this or we accomplished this? Or do you think they're really going to say, you know, God allowed this? Well, the answer is no. They're not going to say that God allowed it. They're not going to see that God permitted these things to happen. I just see that as a parallel that's taking shape in our day and time right now. The wise would understand this. They would see the magnitude of this, and they would know that only God can accomplish this. Only God could bring about this complete an utter collapse. But why does he do it? It's not because he hates his people. It's that he loves his people and wants to provoke them to repentance. In verse 31, these nations would understand, if they were wise, that their rock is not as our rock. Their victory did not come because of their gods, because their God, their rock, is no comparison to our God, our rock. Or let's put it this way. Allah is not comparable to Elohim. Verse 32, their vine is of Sodom, and their grapes are of gall, their clusters are bitter. Now some commentaries say that this is speaking of Israel, that they suffered because they behaved as the people of Sodom. And others interpret this to mean it's referring to the nations that overcame Israel. Whoever it is, here's what we understand, that they are corrupt in root and in fruit, because the stock is from Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah. There are ancient writers that speak of the, quote, apples of Sodom. And these apples of Sodom were supposedly fruit that outwardly the color and the texture looked as if it was good to eat, but on the inside it has no substance. The grapes of gall is understood to be grapes that produce poison. They look pleasant on the outside, but they're deadly inside. In fact, verse 33 says this, their wine is the venom of serpents and the poison of asp, these same people that we're referring to. Here's something very interesting to me. Apples of Sodom, something that looks good on the outside but has no substance on the inside. Grapes of gall, looks pleasant on the outside, but it's deadly on the inside. Their wine is the venom of serpents and the poison of asps. In other words, the rendering of their fruit, the wine, is from the mouth of the serpent, who in Genesis 3 used his mouth to take away from what God said, to add to what God said, thus making the word of God of none effect, seducing the woman to eat of this fruit that was good on the outside, evil on the inside. In other words, this is the methodology that has always been used by the adversary. This is the methodology that he consistently uses to lure Israel into death and to destruction, to get them to look at something that appears to be pleasant, appears to be good, but inside it's full of nothingness, it's full of vapors, it's full of death, it's full of poison. Now in verses 34 and 5, speaking to those nations, he says, "Vengeance is mine, and the day of their calamity is at hand." In other words, their destruction has been written down, it's been determined. God is going to intervene on behalf of his people, even though he has allowed these things to happen. See, the nations would want to destroy them outright, but God is not going to allow that to happen. In fact, verse 36, it says, "The Lord will judge his people and repent himself for his servants," or have compassion on his people, because they are so vulnerable now. He's the one who has allowed them to be in that position, but he's not going to allow them to be destroyed completely and outright. He's going to see to it that no government, no ally is going to be the source of their salvation. In other words, he is orchestrating events where he alone is viewed and perceived as the source of their salvation. Only he could save them from the situation that they now find themselves in. Now here's a footnote to that. America is turning away from Israel. And what I mean by that, is God the one orchestrating this? Is God orchestrating events so that Israel, and I mean Israel in the biblical sense, is Israel finding that there is no government, there is no ally who's going to help them? To the contrary, governments are turning against them. Israel finds itself in a situation where if they will not separate themselves and be set apart from the nations, God would allow the nations to set them apart from themselves. Here's the purpose in it, verses 37 through 39. God would prove to Israel that the gods they had trusted in were not gods at all. The things they had trusted in, the ideals, the institutions, whether they be financial, political, military, what have you, all the things that they trusted in weren't gods at all. And so all of this happened, all of this correction, all this punishment is not intended to destroy. It's intended to provoke Israel to repentance and consequently restoration, because he again wants them to see that he alone is God. And so in Deuteronomy 32 verses 39 through 40, he says, "Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive," or resurrect. "I wound and I heal. I restore." And so if I've brought these wounds to you, if I've allowed these wounds to overtake you, if I've allowed this destruction to occur, then understand I'm also the one who can resurrect. I'm also the one who can restore it. "Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand." If you're in my hand and set apart for destruction, there's nobody who's going to be able to keep that from happening. But at the same time, if you are in my hand and you have been set apart for deliverance and restoration, there is nobody who can do otherwise. "For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever." He makes an oath by himself that there is none beside me. I alone am the one who can accomplish these things. Verses 41 through 42, he says, "I will render vengeance to my adversaries and recompense them that hate me." Now here's what becomes very clear. These nations that he's been referring to are trying to destroy Israel. But yet he says, they are my adversaries. They hate me. So Israel's enemies are those who are, from God's point of view, my adversaries and those that hate me. In other words, Israel's enemies are God's enemies. And Psalm 83 makes this very clear, verses 2 and 3, it says, "For behold, your enemies," they're speaking to God, "your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your Zephonecha, your sheltered ones, your hidden ones." In other words, they are your enemies. They're the ones who hate you. But here's what they're doing. They're taking counsel against your people. They're consulting against your people. They're coming against us because they hate you. In verse 42 says, "My sword shall devour flesh." His word is his sword. And so with his word, he will devour flesh. Now we could extrapolate that out to also include that his word devours the carnal nature. But in the context of these nations, he says that his sword shall devour flesh. His word is going to go forth, and it's going to devour all of his enemies. Now in verse 46, Moses says, "To set your hearts unto the words, that you may instruct them to your children." Take heart of what I'm saying, internalize it, and then teach it to your children. Because if you place these things in the hearts of children, and they place it in the hearts of their children, then through the ages, Israel is going to be sustained. Verse 47, he tells them, "It is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life." What I'm telling you is not empty. These are not just empty words. The Torah is not a book of empty words without any meaning or without any substance. But in fact, Torah is life itself. Obedience leads to longer life because it restrains us from sin. And of course, sin is that which brings about death. So the Torah, contrary to popular Christian belief, does not impede life. It does not bring us into bondage. It does impede the evil inclination within us all. It brings that into bondage. But if that evil inclination is not brought into bondage, then we're going to die. Proverbs 10, verse 27 says, "The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened." Now in verses 48 and 9, it says that on that very day, God told Moses to ascend to Mount Nebo in the Abarim Mountains. And of course, there he was to view the land from a distance because he was not allowed to go over. And here's why. Because he did not sanctify God in the midst of the children of Israel at the event of Meribah. In other words, there when he was supposed to speak to the rock, he gave into his emotions and he struck the rock. And so because of that, he was not permitted to go into the land. And so as we come to the end of this Torah portion, we see in that those that God appoints to lead cannot give in to their emotions and fail to sanctify his name in the sight of the people. Because Moses did that, he's prohibited from possessing the land. He can see it, but he can't go and possess it. And so this demonstrates the very high standard that God places upon those that he has set among people to lead. So that's a very sobering thought if you consider yourselves to be someone that God has set among his people to be a leader. That we must, in all situations, sanctify his name in the midst of his people. That's why we exist, to sanctify his name, to set it apart. And so with that, we come to the end of this Torah portion. We've got one more to go before we're done with Devarim. Shalom.
Like what you're hearing? Become a BuiltCloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BuiltCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.